I want to begin by just telling three quick stories about my kids. They're my three cute kids. Love them to bits. Let me tell you three quick kind of funny stories about the things kids say. The first is my eldest daughter. A number of years ago, it was Father's Day, and I've shared this before. She made me this little booklet, Happy Father's Day, on the outside. On the inside, she wrote me this beautiful message. She said, Happy Father's Day. You're probably the best dad in the world. I love her grasp of probability. So that's Maisie. And then there's Evie. A number of years ago, Liz and Evie, they were watching television. And on television came a horse. And Evie goes, look, Mum, a cow. And Liz goes, no, it's a horse. And Evie goes back to Mum, giddy up, Mum. That's the second story. Okay, you got to be a father to appreciate that story. And then third story, my little son, Archer, a little while ago, he goes to me, Dad, you really can't sing. And I'm like, oh, thanks, Archer. It doesn't matter that are we on? We are. Okay. I said, you know, it doesn't matter that you can't sing. You can still have fun. And he said to me, yeah, it doesn't matter that you can't sing. At least he can dance. Anyway, that made my heart swell. So anyway, there's three stories, gratuitous stories from my family. And there's no getting around it. Little kids are cute. They're even more cuter if they belong to you. And parenting is one of the great joys and satisfactions of being alive. It's therefore, because it's one of the great joys and satisfactions of being alive, it's also one of the great disappointments and hurts of life. There can be real grieving and sorrow over being deprived children. There can be bitter heartache over wayward children. And the disappointments and the hurts are the flip side of the joys and pleasures of childhood. There's a proverb that goes like this, Proverbs 30. It says, there are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough, the grave, the barren womb, the land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. And these are the four insatiables of life, the Proverbs say. The longing for children is a proper longing, as unquenchable as land which keeps soaking up water in the drought, as unquenchable as fire which keeps on raging and burning. No amount of grief suffices to end the pain of childlessness. Childlessness, it's a crisis in life that many Christian people struggle with. And most of the time, it's a silent grief. It's been described as a silent grief because no one ever sends flowers or a card when this kind of grief attacks you. It's not openly discussed, and for many, it's a taboo subject. And it's not just for those couples that are unable to conceive. This is an issue which single people face. They'd love to be married and to form a family. And while technology offers some hope for those couples among us who face this problem through IVF programs and fertility drugs, medical science is still unable to solve all the problems. And couples have to weigh the financial and emotional costs of IVF programs, and they have to navigate very complex ethical issues surrounding what to do. A friend of mine, one of the godliest women I know who I grew up with doing ministry with at my home church, she's a missionary in Asia, in Bolivia, and this is what she says. I've printed it for you in your outline. She says, the loss of infertility is a heavy burden to bear and is as much a part of my daily life as children would have been had we had them. It comes with me everywhere and affects me to varying degrees on any given day. It's often unpredictable. The sinking feeling when I know someone's about to tell us they're expecting a baby. The deep unfulfilled longing when I see a pregnant belly. The guilt of feeling so bad about the joy of others. The tears that well up when I see little girls playing with younger siblings. The emptiness I feel as we helplessly watch other people's children grow up around us. The silence of our house. The work I do when I'd much rather be caring for children. In my grief, God is teaching me to hope in Him, but every day I long for Him to take this burden from me. So it's an incredibly painful part of life. And the pain of childlessness and infertility, it's a part of the opening story in this new book which we're studying this term, 1 Samuel. Here, the issue is raised, and the question really is raised, does God care? And if you're in the midst of childlessness, whether you're single and you'd love to be married with children, or you are married and you're struggling with fertility issues, it makes you ask the question, does God care? At a micro level, it makes us ask that question. But 1 Samuel, it also starts with that very question at a macro level. Because the situation that we start in 1 Samuel, it follows on from Judges, which was a time when the nation of Israel, it seemed as though God had left the building. And so we need to situate this sermon historically. And so this is us, this is Jesus, 2,000 years between us and Jesus, and that's Abraham, the great forefather of the Jewish and Christian faith, 2000 BC, 2000 years between us and Jesus, 2000 years between us and Abraham. Remember, Abraham was promised three things: that God would make him into a great nation, that to his descendants he would give a land, and that he would bless him and his offspring, and through them blessing would come to the rest of the world. So God's people in God's place under the blessing of God's rule. That's the promise God makes to Abraham. So where do we find ourselves in answer to those three promises? Well, Moses comes along 500 years after Abraham. Remember, the nation of Israel had swelled, so it was a great people, but they weren't in the land or under the blessing of God's rule. They were under the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt. So God delivers them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and he brings them after 40 years to the land he had promised. So that's 1500 BC. And right now in 1 Samuel, we've gone through the period of the judges, which we looked at last year. In fact, over the last 7 years as a church, we've been working our way through the Old Testament, started in Genesis, finally at the book of 1 Samuel, which tells us the story of the rise of the king after God's own heart. And really, it's a story about David. But just before this, we have the time of the judges, and we saw it last year that the last verse of Judges is this, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. They had no king, and each man did what was right in their own eyes. And it's an absolute mess, their society. And in chapter 2, we meet these two scoundrel sons of Eli, who we meet in this chapter. Eli's the priest, and he's about to die, and the leadership of the nation is about to be left in the hands of these two scoundrels, Hophni and Phinehas. And we're told in chapter 2 that they get drunk off the wine from the offerings in the temple. They steal from those who bring sacrifices to the temple, and they sleep with all the women who serve in the temple. So they take financial and sexual advantage of the people of God. Money and sex, the twin evils that plague every level of leadership in our world. And the question is, at a macro level, does God care about the nation of Israel? At this point, here are the three promises. Can we get some sound on this? All right, here's my little animation for the day. All right, just to wake you up. Yes, they are God's people. Yes, they are in God's place. But no, they're not living under God's rule. And so God, in 1 and 2 Samuel, he is going to raise up a king who ushers in the reign of peace and justice and righteousness in the nation of Israel. Okay, so that's the context. At a macro level, we're asking the question, does God care? And then at a micro level, we're really asking the question, does God care about the childlessness of this struggling, sorrowful woman, Hannah? And let's look at it under three parts. And the first part is this, Hannah's sorrow. Second part, Hannah's stand. Third part, Hannah's song. So first of all, let's look at Hannah's sorrow. If we want to understand this story, we need to understand why Hannah is in such deep, deep sorrow. The story begins, notice verse 1, with a man by the name of Elkanah. And verse 2, we're told that he has two wives, one called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. She couldn't have children. She was infertile, but we're told that the cause of her infertility was not medical, but, verse 5, because the Lord had closed her womb. And then just so that you get the point, that's repeated, verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. So if you're in a polygamous marriage, you're going to try and get up on the other woman in that marriage, and that's what Peninnah said to Hannah. She said, God's closed your womb, sucked in, he's opened my womb. And that is the truth. We're told here the Lord had closed her womb. And so Peninnah provoked her in order to irritate her. Verse 7, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. So here is a woman who weeps, she doesn't eat, she's provoked, she's attacked, she's mocked, she's despised, and we're told she's irritated. Verse 6, which is a very mild way of putting what the Hebrew word actually means here. The word used here is usually, in the rest of the Bible, used to describe thunder. And there's only one time in the Bible when it's used to describe the inner emotional state of a person, and that is for this woman, Hannah. So Hannah, in her soul, is experiencing the thunder of agony, sorrow, a cyclone of pain in her heart. She's torn up. And the question is, why? Why this bitterness of soul? Well, she's childless, which is hard enough in our culture, but in her culture, it was even more painful. Think about this. The prospects of every family in every nation in the ancient world was completely dependent on how many children you had. The more children you had, the more wealthy you were, the higher status you had. You know, the more children, the more hands in the field that you had, the more hands in the shop, you would become more prosperous the more children you had, and the greater your family status and wealth would become. But not only that, if you didn't want to starve in old age, you needed children to take care of you. There was no superannuation, no social welfare, no nursing homes. They had family, right? There's a novel idea. Family would look after each other, right? We've professionalized the care of the elderly in our culture, which is quite problematic, really. And so, but in that culture, you had to have family. And so remember, in that culture, only 3 out of 10 of your kids would ever grow up to adulthood. The mortality rate was that bad. So if you wanted at least 3 kids to look after you when you were old, you had to have lots and lots of kids, because not all of them would make it. And so this, having kids wasn't simply a matter of, oh, they're really cute, I'd like one of them. No, it was a matter of life and death, wealth and poverty, social status and social stigma. And not just for the family, but also for the nation, right? So a nation's economic and military security was dependent on the growth and number of new children being born into it to form the standing army. So bearing children was a matter of life and death, not just for the family, but also for the nation. Now, if that's true, right, imagine if that's true, then you'll understand why, if you're a woman who bore lots and lots of children in that kind of ancient or traditional culture, you're going to feel like an absolute hero. You were a hero. You're raising the next generation of soldiers for the army, and you would be treated like a hero. But if you couldn't bear children, how are you feeling? What do you think? You wouldn't just feel lonely. You'd feel useless to your family and worthless to your nation. And perhaps that's why Elkanah takes another wife, one who could bear him children, who would prosper not just his family, but the nation. Now, quick aside, some people say, well, there you go, in the Bible, polygamy, it's oppressive to women, and the Bible here says it's okay. No, the Bible never says it's okay. In fact, every time the Bible, you get a polygamous marriage, everybody is miserable. It's an absolute disaster every time. And the Bible's saying, polygamy, I don't have to tell you it's wrong, just look what happens when there are more than one wife in a family. So there's the aside. And so here is Hannah. Her life is a roaring agony of sorrow and grief, and it's made worse by her culture, which tells her that children and family are everything to you. If you don't have children and family, then you are nothing. That's the explanation for Hannah's sorrow. Now, it's very natural for us to respond, you know, how awful. Look at how ancient cultures oppressed women. And they did. You know, in traditional cultures, women are told, you're nothing unless you have kids. Now, our culture, it doesn't often say that. Sometimes it does say that. But it doesn't often say you have to have kids. What does our culture say to women that they need to be in order to have meaning and significance in their life? What does our culture say? Not kids. Our culture says you have to be hot, you have to be slim, you have to be beautiful, you have to be attractive. And if you're not, our culture says you're worthless. I remember a number of years ago reading an article, an interview with Kelly Osbourne of the Osbourne family, and she said this profound. She said, I took more hell for being fat than I did for being an absolute raging drug addict. I'll never understand that, she said. But we understand that, don't we? Why? Because our culture values physical beauty. That's our culture's value. Traditional culture valued children for the nation. You know, I was reading something by Tim Keller this week, and he asked the question, do you think women in those ancient cultures had a lot of trouble with eating disorders? No, of course they didn't. Why not? Because the oppression of women in that culture was different. Every culture oppresses women and men just in different ways. Every culture says to each one of us, you have to be this way, and if you're not this way, then you're useless and worthless. And each one of us in this room, we feel that acutely. There's something somehow in our life that we feel useless and worthless. It may be our body image, it may be where our kids are at, maybe that we don't have kids, it may be a relationship which we're in that's broken, that we've separated from, maybe a relationship we'd love to have, it may be a business failure, a job, some kind of personal, whatever it is. And it's making you feel worthless. Every culture does this to you unless God frees you. And that's what happens to Hannah in this passage. So the question is, well, how does Hannah change? And so we move from Hannah's sorrow to Hannah's stand. How does she overcome her sorrow? Well, verse 9, she makes a stand. But before we get there, I just want you to notice Elkanah's response, whose sympathy is well-meaning but inadequate. Look at verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he'd give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all his sons, her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Elkanah knew his wife was losing the cultural game, but he loved her and he hated to see her in such agony. That's admirable. Whereas most men of that time would abandon her, he keeps loving her and keeps providing for her a double portion of meat. And all the ketogenic women in the church say, amen, right? But, he loves her and he offers her something else in the place of children. Look at verse 8. He says, her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Husbands, never say that to your wives, right? Well-meaning, but misguided. He's saying to her, isn't my love enough for you? He's saying, okay, yeah, culture says that you're nothing if you don't have children, but you know what? I think you're something. Build your identity not on the fact that you don't have kids, build it on the fact that I love you. You know, he's very modern, isn't he? That's what our culture says. Our culture says, don't build your sense of self the traditional way by having kids. No, the modern way is to build your sense of self on your romantic attachments, right? Which is why singleness is such a horror in our world, because our world says you're nobody unless somebody loves you. And that's kind of what Elkanah's doing here. He's very modern. But Hannah will have none of it. She sees that these are two false hopes, two functional saviors. Other than looking to God, her savior and her hope, she can either go to the affection of her lover or she can go to trying to have kids. They're the two ways most people in our world find a sense of self-satisfaction and security, but Hannah has nothing of that. She finds another way. Look at verse 9. Once, when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. So she takes a stand. She does something. She takes action. She no longer allows herself to be a victim of her sorrow. And verse 10, in her deep anguish, she prays to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Real spirituality always starts there. She stands up and she goes to the only true hope, the only true Savior that can do something about her situation. And she begins to pray. She goes to the house of God to pray. And she rejects the slavery of building her identity on children, and she rejects the slavery of building her identity on her husband's love for her. Instead, she goes and builds her identity on God, who in chapter 2 in her song, she says, is my rock. That's where she builds her life, and she pours her heart out in prayer to the Lord. A couple of months ago, we looked at the biblical practice of lament, something which very rarely you hear talked about in churches, something which I hadn't preached on up until that moment. And here again, we have another lament. Hannah comes to God in her grief and sorrow and tears. She weeps bitterly and she's praying with such intensity of spirit that the priest looking at her thinks she's out of her mind and drunk. But she says, no, I haven't poured wine into me, I'm pouring out my spirit to the Lord in great pain. And it's very interesting because lament starts when we go to God in prayer. What do you do with your sorrows and suffering? The Bible is full of stories of women who are infertile, and when they experience the pain of childlessness, Sarah and Rachel, they don't turn to God in prayer, they turn into bitterness. And they allow that to take hold of them. And Sarah attempts to have a child for her husband through her maidservant. Rachel does the same thing. Rachel competes for the affection of her husband. They just go mental, these women. But Hannah, she's the exemplar of what to do. She goes to God with her pain. We don't complain to others. The Christian goes to God and complains to Him. She directs her longings to Him who loves her. And I think as Australians, and I'm speaking personally, I love to moan and complain to everyone else. And yet sadly, I don't turn to the one person who cares most and is actually able to help me. And the Bible, the majority of the Psalms, the prayers in the Bible, they're laments, they're teaching us this is what to do when you're in sorrow. You don't complain and whine to others. Firstly, you go to God like this woman and you pour out your soul. That's what she does. And notice what she says when she pours out her soul. She says two things. Look at verse 11. She says, "Lord Almighty, look on your servant's misery and remember me." Two things she says there. First of all, notice who she addresses her prayer to. The Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of armies. She's reflecting on God's majesty, His infinity, His greatness and power and sovereignty and might and awe. He is high and lifted up. She's reflecting on His transcendence, His beyondness. The God of all the galaxy. She directs her prayer to the Lord Almighty. And then she says, notice, secondly, "Look on your servant's misery and remember me." Those two things are staggering. You only get these two things brought together in biblical Christianity, that God is high and transcendent, high and lifted up, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, the God of heaven and earth and the universe. He is high, and yet Hannah has the audacity to assume that that God would be interested in this poor, suffering woman in ancient Israel. She says to Him, "Look on your servant's misery and remember me." Why would a God of such immensity care for an individual like you? And yet she brings these two things together, that God is both infinitely great and infinitely caring. If you don't know that, you won't come to God in prayer. If He is merely infinitely great, you will think, well, what can prayer change? He's got His plan. You know, that's the way of fatalism, which is God sovereignly ordained everything to happen, therefore my prayers don't change anything. That's fatalism. It comes from having a view that God is transcendent but not present. But then you have other Christians that believe in the nearness of God, the love of God, the compassion of God, but they don't actually believe God is sovereign over everything. That God would close wounds. That God would be in control of cancer and singleness. And the Bible regularly reminds us that God is king over heaven and earth. Everything happens according to His will and purpose, and that He cares and is compassionate to His people, and He responds to our prayers. If you don't have both of those two things, why would you pray? If He can't change anything, why pray? And if He's just immense but doesn't care, why would you pray? Hannah brings these two things together, and she pours her soul out in prayer to a God like this. And notice that as she's pouring her soul out to the Lord, she doesn't deny her feelings. She doesn't just express her feelings. She prays to the Lord of hosts. asking him to look on her, to remember her, not to forget. And in the midst of praying, something changes. Her sorrows become lessened. Now, here's the question. How do I know that? Well, because look at what she prays. Verse 11, Lord Almighty, if you will look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give me a son, then I will give him to you, the Lord, for all the days of his life, and no razor will be used on his head. Now, what is that? It sounds like a bargain. When you're sick, should you make bargains like this? God, if you make me well, I'll go into full-time Christian ministry, I'll become a priest, I'll sell my house and give it to the poor. You know, that's not what she's doing at all, actually. Because notice when she says, I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life and no razor will ever be used on his head, she's saying that my son will take a Nazarite vow. He'll enter the ministry, a vow of absolute service to God. Now notice this. This is profound. She's not making a bargain with God. What she's saying here is, all this time, I've been asking for a son for me, for my status, my comfort. But today, God, I'm asking for a son for you. In the past, I've always asked, give me a child to serve me. But today, God, I'm asking that you'd give me a child that I might give him to you. See, a child who is given to the Lord taking a Nazarite vow, I mean, what is this child going to bring Hannah? What we end up seeing is that he goes and joins the priest in the tabernacle. He becomes no help to the family financially. He doesn't have a job. He works in the temple. He's not going to be able to take care of Hannah in her old age because he's going to be away doing the job of a prophet. He's not even going to give Hannah emotional support. He's not going to be with her. He's not in her arms when all the other women are walking around with their sons. He's going to be off in the tabernacle. So why does she want a son? Not the emotional reason, not the cultural reason, it's something else. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, where God says, through the offspring of Abraham, I'll bless the nations of the world. You know what that meant? Every Israelite woman knew that when they bore a child, they were participating in the salvation of the world. Through the offspring of Abraham, blessing, salvation would come to the world. And Hannah says, I'm not asking for a child for emotional reasons. I'm not asking for a child for cultural reasons. God, I'm asking for a child that can go to work in your mission, in your tabernacle, who will be raised up and used to raise up a king in Israel. I want a child who will be on about the Lord's work. And so rather than build her life on her children, she builds her life on God the Messiah, and she asks for a child who would come and anoint the coming king. And we see that in her song in chapter 2. Now, how do you know that? How do you know that she's thinking all of that? Well, the song's a part of it, but look down at verse 19, because notice the order of what happens in verse 19. Early the next morning, right, after she's prayed, look at verse 18. Then she went her way after praying. She ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose, worshipped before the Lord, went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant. So here's the question. What is the order in which Hannah finally finds peace? Does it say she prayed, the Lord heard her prayer, She fell pregnant and found peace. That's not what it says. Notice what it says. It says she prayed, she went away, and what did she do? She ate. Up until that moment, she hasn't been able to eat. Her appetite has been suppressed. She's depressed. But it says she prayed, she ate, she went away, her face was lifted. Now, how did she get that peace? She wasn't pregnant yet. She had no guarantee that the Lord God would answer her prayer. How does she get this kind of peace? And the answer comes in her song, point three, and let's do this very, very quickly. So Hannah's stand, thirdly, Hannah's song. What's the key to her ability to not be so overwhelmed by the sorrow of being childless? Because in the end, she gets a child, but she gives him away. And she's okay with that. What's the key to her life? And the song in chapter 2, if you've got a Bible, you need a Bible. We haven't got it printed. And I'm just going to dip into it very quickly. But the song is a fascinating song. It speaks about the bows of warriors being broken, which shows the strength of God. It speaks about the love of God for the hungry, the barren, and the poor. So Hannah starts singing about the same attributes that healed her, which is God remembers the barren, the broken, the poor, and the hungry. How does she know her broken heart matters to the God of the galaxies? Well, it's because of what she sings about right at the end of her song. Verse 10, she sings, chapter 2, He will give strength to his king, the Lord will give strength to his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. In prayer before God, somehow, I don't know how this happened, but somehow God gives Hannah a vision of the coming Messiah, the King of Israel, who would bring peace to the nation and to her in particular. And she says, that's enough for me. God, your king, when he comes, that's enough. And if he arrives, you know what, God, you could give me a child and I'd happily give him back to you. I don't need a child for emotional reasons. I don't need a child for cultural reasons. Why? Because God, you are my king. You're the one that looks after me. You're my rock. You're the one that's with me. And actually, I don't need the love of my husband. I don't need the love of kids in my life to be content and to be complete and to be satisfied in life. Now, it's interesting. I want to go to just one more passage before I apply this briefly. One more passage. If you've got a Bible, open up to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And can we get this, Nate, on the... Is it possible? I want you to show this. This is profound. Isaiah 53 is the clearest statement in the Old Testament that we have about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in this chapter that Jesus would come as a servant, that he would suffer, his hands would be pierced, he would be mocked, and he would die for the sins of his people. And we see that all the way around. I want to just zero in on verse 12, because look at what verse 12 says. Actually, look at verse 10. We'll go from verse 10. Speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Israel, this is what it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and through the Lord make his life an offering for sin. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. And come down to verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgression. So what's being spoken about here is the work of Jesus, who will pour his life out for the salvation of his people and to form them as a family. That's why verse 10 speaks about his offspring. Jesus Christ, a single man, never had kids, but through his work on the cross, he purchases you and I to become children of God. He creates a family by his death and resurrection. He creates it by the pouring out of his life. And I think it's picking up on Hannah here. Hannah poured her life out. She poured her soul out in prayer to God. And what happened was God raised up a prophet who would lead Israel that actually brought salvation to Israel. But once again, God will raise up a new prophet and a Messiah who will pour his life out and gather a family for his own. Which is why the very next verse, come over to Isaiah 54. We very rarely put these two things together. But Isaiah 54, can we get this, Nate? Verse 1, because Jesus has won our salvation, formed us as a family. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 1. We got it? Is this it? It says this, sing therefore, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. What's it saying there? It's saying that this family which Jesus dies to create by himself pouring his life out for the salvation of his people, bringing them to God, it will create a family which will give you more joy, more meaning, more significance than any biological family that you could ever have. That's why it says, sing, O barren woman. So you childless, here's the application today. Are you childless? The Bible reminds us that the real satisfaction in life comes not from having a child, but from being a child of God. The Christian family is of greater eternal importance than any earthly family in this life. If you are single or you're married without children, no matter what you're hoping for, God hasn't decided to give you second best. You haven't missed out. You have received what is of greatest importance in the universe. You've been brought into the family of God. This is why Jesus regularly downplayed the importance of biological family. In Matthew 22, he says, in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, will be like the angels in heaven. When his mother and brothers asked to see him, Jesus said, who is my mother and brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Yes, he loved his mum and his siblings, but all those natural relationships were temporary. He didn't come into the world to focus on that. He came into the world to call out a people to become his own family. And that's why Mark 10, he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, and in the age to come, eternal life. God is promising that if you remain single in Christ, or that you're not able to have children, you will have greater blessings than the blessing of marriage and children. Now, some of you will say to me, wouldn't it just be better to have both, right? Be married and have kids and be a child of God. Win, win, right? I know that's what some of you are thinking. But you know what? The blessing of being part of the family of God is so far superior to the blessing of being married and raising children. It'd be like asking this question, wouldn't it be better to have an ocean full of water and a cup of water than just the ocean of water, Jesus is constantly saying this to us, and we fail to hear it. What you have in Christ is so superior that it can make singleness and childlessness bearable. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our Father. The Spirit of God has made us His children, and we are related to one another by the blood of Christ. This is the greatest thing in the world. Hannah glimpses that. That's what her song shows us, that through the work of the Messiah, whom her child would anoint, that all the nations of the world would be blessed, and those who put their trust in that Messiah will become a part of a family which brings far greater significance, security, joy, meaning than any biological family that could ever. And that's my time. Let me pray. Father God, this is a terribly painful subject for many of us here. And I ask that those struggling with both singleness or childlessness would forgive the perspective which I come from, which is married and having three wonderful kids. And we ask that we would just sit humbly now under your word and learn from you. And learn from this remarkable woman, Hannah. That we'd come to see what she sees, that in the Messiah, the coming Messiah, there is greater significance and joy and meaning than any child could bring. And we pray, Father, that as a community, we would be very kind to those who are struggling with this grief, that we wouldn't downplay or minimize any of the pain. But we do pray, Father, that as a community, we would function as a family. And that there'd be both care and love, friendship, spiritual parenting and being parented, that all of that would be happening here. And just help us encourage one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.